Well, join me in your Bibles in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we left off in verses 12 through 14. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. And as we move into these few verses, Paul is turning a corner in this chapter from what we have seen. He's moving from the negative side of the life of holiness. It's expected of every believer. That's what he's focused on in verses 1 through 11. His call to put to death all sins of sensuality. Remember verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to slay it, mortify every sin that follows, the sins of immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. To then the command in verse 8 to put off now all the sins of disunity, like you would do with any filthy clothes at the end of the day. Verse 8, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Do you ever put a fan on and it's actually a heater? That's not going to work this morning. It's about 100 degrees right now up here. Put to death sin, put off sin. Why? Why these commands? Because these were, as we've seen over the last few weeks, these were the moral threats this church and every steadfast church will face. The threat of the world's immorality scaling the church's walls, the sins of sexual laxity entering its gates, selfish disunity crumbling its foundation. This is one of Satan's weapons in his attempt to destroy Christ's church. Understand, Satan hates the church. He hates the church. And he'll try to destroy it in any way possible. Yes, through theological error. That's one of his weapons. That's why Paul focused his attention on doctrine in chapters 1 and 2. But theological error is not the only weapon in Satan's arsenal. His whole battery of church-destroying temptations to throw at God's people, those fiery darts. And so Paul minces no words. The Colossians must, again, verse 5, slay those sins. Verse 8, put them off. Do it deliberately and forcefully and immediately. We saw the principle. It's this: a steadfast church puts sin to death. So it does not coddle sin, it does not excuse it or justify it, it kills it. Because, as the Puritans would say, if a church is not killing sin, then sin is killing that church. So that's been Paul's focus from verse 1 through verse 11. Leads into verses 12 through 14, because putting off sin is only half the battle. There must be a positive side to the life of holiness expected of every believer, and that is the active pursuit. So it's not passive in any way. This is the active pursuit of mainly Christian love. The active pursuit of Christian love, selfless fellowship, gospel unity, and patient forgiveness. So Paul knows that without selfless love, a church will divide. Without patient forgiveness, a church will rot. Without gospel unity, a church will die. So let's state the principle this way. Steadfast church must not only put sin to death, but a steadfast church must also pursue Christian love. It must pursue Christian love. That's the point, starting in verse 12. Read it with me. So, as a corollary for putting sin to death, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, there's the command, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, here's the summary, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Again, to the principle, not only does a steadfast church love the truth, we love the truth, right? We love sound theology. That is key, and we must do that. But a steadfast church must also love one another. Love the truth, love one another. And notice, Paul issues this command not based upon the loveliness of the people we have been called to love. Our love for one another is based upon God's gracious love for us. So think of 1 John 4, we'll put it in this context. We pursue love of one another because he, God, first pursued love of us. That's the foundation. This is Paul's point as he begins the section in verse 12. Paul starts with what God has done for us in grace because of his love. Notice first, we pursue love because God chose us in love. God chose us in love. Verse 12 there, we have been chosen of God. We've been called out. We've been called out of the sin that dominated our life. Back in chapter 1, we were told that we were rescued from the domain of darkness. We were transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. We were called into a new kingdom out of an old domain. When did God do this? Choosing. Ephesians 1 tells us he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why did God do this? Why did he choose his own? Answer, because of his gracious, undeserved, even ill-deserved, unmerited and demerited redeeming love. That's what Ephesians 1 says. In love, the question comes up, why does God choose some and not others? Well, we're told, in love he predestined. It's all love, eternal love for his own. So why must we pursue Christian love with our brothers and sisters in Christ? The love we see in verses 12, 13, and 14. Why do we do that? Answer, because God has loved us before the foundation of the world. Second, we must pursue Christian love because God has united us to the Son of his love. He's united us to the Son of his love. Notice the next description here. In verse 12, we are also called holy, literally separated, set apart from sin. Yes, this is a reference to our justification. We've been declared holy. Why? Because we've been united to Jesus. So we've been united to Christ, and so then his righteousness now clothes us. The Father declares us holy based upon the perfect life of Jesus lived for us by the Son of God's love. So we are to pursue love, put on love, as verse 14 says, pursue Christian love because God has united us to the Son of his love. To which Paul then adds the next description, we're the beloved. We're God's beloved. We've been loved before the foundation of the world, yes. We're loved because of God's grace and mercy, yes. But Paul's point here is that we are loved because, again, we are united to Christ. So that same word beloved is used to speak of Jesus at his baptism. What does the Father say? This is my, what kind of son? My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And so, because the Father has placed us into the sphere of the Son of his love, we are now recipients of the Father's love for Jesus. Just think about this. The Father's love for Jesus now overflows to us. It's amazing. So Jesus prayed in John 17. He says that the Father would love my people like he loves me. If we know ourselves, we should be amazed. The Father loving us as he loved Jesus? And thus the Father's love for us, because we're in Christ, is a love that will never end. It is a love that is as personal and intimate as possible. It's a love that is special, divine, in our case, saving and securing. So this is our identity in Jesus. We are the chosen because of God's love. We are declared holy, clothed with the righteousness of the Son of God's love. We are the beloved, recipients of God's love for his Son that overflows to us because we're united to his Son. Anyone amazed at that? Here's the application, verse 12. If all of that is true, then we cannot just relish in love. We must also pursue love with others. That's Paul continuing. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. That's the foundation. Now the command, put on. And you can translate it as clothe yourself. So dress the part. Contrast that with verse 8. Right, put off the sins of disunity like you would soiled, smelly garments and put on these clothes of love. And that command in here, put on, it carries the same intensity we saw back in verse 5 and verse 8. With the same amount of effort and intensity, we are to slay those sensual sins. In verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. That's an aorist imperative, military command. Do it now. Put to death immorality and impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry. Put that to death. And with the same amount of effort, we put off the sins of disunity, verse 8. Put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech. With that same amount of effort and intensity, we now need to put something on. That's the harder thing to do, isn't it? To put something on. To put on this uniform of love. And specifically, there are 7 articles of clothing that comprise Christian love. 7 qualities of love we must pursue. This is what a steadfast church must do. We must pursue with great effort Christian love. Let's work our way through the 7 pursuits. Number 1, we must pursue compassion. So a steadfast church pursues compassion. Verse 12, put on a heart of compassion. Now it's an interesting phrase. Some of you here wish that you could study Greek, right? You want to study Greek so you can really get to the heart of New Testament writings. Well, let me give you a little Greek inner workings here. The word heart here, if you were to look this up in a lexicon, you would see that it refers to your inner organs, okay? Inner organs. It's a word that's often used to describe your kidneys or your lungs, your liver or your spleen. Okay, so sometimes this word heart is translated as bowels, right? So it's in your intestinal areas. So if you want to get literal here, so we're all going to be Greek scholars, going to be literal, here's a translation. Put on the small intestines of compassion, right? There you go. You want to study Greek? There it is. It doesn't have the same ring to it, does it? What's Paul doing? It's simply this. He's emphasizing that this compassion is on the inside. It's deep down in the inside. And compassion here could be translated as pity or tenderness or sympathy or even mercy. So take it together. This is a call to put on not a superficial care for one another, but a deep concern. A deep concern for brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a heart of mercy to those who may be struggling in their faith. For those who find themselves weak, they're in need of someone. They're in need, not just of someone, they're in need of you. They need you to bear their burdens, possibly. They need you to fulfill Galatians 6. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love. So Paul's calling us here to fight the impulse we all have. The impulse to be so caught up in ourselves that we fail to see the needs of others. Calling us to take that time to make that phone call to the one we know needs it, to offer that prayer, to know that, yes, our schedules may be busy, but to offer that prayer for them, maybe to make a visit in order to bring those tender words, that compassionate care to others in need. Jesus put it this way: we are to be merciful, same word translated as compassion. We are to be merciful. And then Jesus tells us our model, the model of mercy. Be merciful, compassionate. It's Luke 6. Be concerned with one another, just as your heavenly Father is merciful. In fact, this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. Same word. Now watch the application. He describes God the Father as the Father of mercies, of compassions. He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Each of us has received the compassionate care of God throughout our life. Now notice what Paul adds. What is one reason God has shown us mercy? It is so that we will be able to put on that heart of compassion and comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. So often the question comes up, why is this struggle entering into my life? Why is that taking place? It doesn't make sense. I want it gone. Part of the answer is so that the Father will show you mercy, so that you will then show mercy to others. That's one reason why that struggle is there. Normally, we would never want to put on our Father's clothes. They're just outdated. I see myself right now, I'll put on an outfit, I'm like, oh, that's what my Father would wear. But Paul says this, put on your Heavenly Father's clothes. They're never out of date. They always look good. This is a garment of compassion, of concern, of burden bearing for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the first garment in this uniform of love, that first pursuit. Put on a heart of compassion. Number two, we must also, with great effort, pursue kindness. Kindness. Put on, again, verse 12, kindness. Goodness, graciousness. The key here is this is goodness and graciousness in action. So it's not just word, it's also in deed. It's the very opposite of those filthy clothes in verse 8, right? You put off wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech. Wrath seeks to hurt. Kindness seeks to heal. Slander divides, kindness unites. Abusive speech tears down, kindness builds up. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word kindness was a favorite word to use to describe God's gentle, caringness ways with his people. Again, God is the model. Psalm 25, God forgives sin because of his kindness. Or Psalm 31, the psalmist declares this, how great, oh God, how great is your kindness. The psalmist says, I praise you because you are filled to the brim with goodness and graciousness and gentleness personally towards me. When you trace this attribute throughout the New Testament, it is the kindness. Listen, it's the kindness of God. It is the gentleness, the graciousness, the goodness of God that led you to repentance. If you want a picture of kindness, look to Jesus. Titus 3, Jesus is described as the kindness of God, our Savior. The call is to put on nothing less than the kindness of God that led us to salvation, the kindness of Christ. Listen, the kindness of Christ that led him from the glories of heaven to the cross of shame for us. There's the kindness we pursue. It's the kindness that harbors no bitterness, even when offended. It's the kind believer who maintains a sweet disposition, who encourages others with their words. We'll see it later. It's the kind believer who forgives. And again, so tied to this, that God is tied to this attribute, we see what Jesus says in Luke 6. He says, love your enemies. So God, again, is going to be the model here. Love your enemies. It's going to be a visible mark that we are God's children. Love your enemies and do good. So it's the same word, kindness, be kind. In this context, it's showering kindness on enemies. Right? So love your enemies and do good. And then this, and you will show yourself to be sons of the Most High. As your Father is, you will be. Why? For he himself is kind. Same word. He himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. So how much more application? If that is what we are to be to the enemies of the gospel, kind, how much more must we pursue kindness with those who have been saved by the gospel? It is only when we pursue kindness that we will fulfill Hebrews 10 and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's only when we pursue kindness that we will fulfill 1 Thessalonians 5 and not repay evil for evil, but instead seek after that which is good for one another. So Steadfast Church must pursue kindness, or else that church will splinter. Number 3, Steadfast Church must also pursue humility. It's an aspect of Christian love. Humility, from kindness, that's our attitude, Christ-like attitude towards others, to now humility, which is our Christ-like attitude about ourselves. Verse 12, it's clear, put on humility, literally lowliness of mind. This is not in the sense of thinking poorly about yourself. That's not humility. It's thinking rightly about yourself from God's perspective. So recognizing that in and of yourself, you are no better than anyone else. It's absolutely key to remember, absolutely key, because that is what we forget when we withhold love from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, we see ourselves as superior, right? We're superior, and our brothers and sisters in Christ are inferior to us, and thus we're justified to not give them love because they're not worthy of our love. Now, at this point, Paul is completely countercultural to everything the first century stood for, everything. Really, this is countercultural to everything our culture stands for. In Paul's day, the Greeks had no symbol in their language for humility. No symbol. Why? Because it was a shameful quality. Every word used to describe humility carried with it the idea of weakness, feebleness, right? Instead, pride was extolled, domination was admired. Yet when it comes to the Christian community, humility is the chief virtue. It's the chief virtue. And I think Paul is drawing off of Jesus' words from Mark chapter 10 here. Mark chapter 10, Put on humility. Just think, listen to what Jesus says. You know, and he's speaking to his apostles. They're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They're proud and they're arrogant and they fight. Who's the greatest? But it is not this way among you. That's biting. That's not how the Christian community is to be. In Christ's kingdom, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your what? Your servants. So it's not bad to desire greatness. It's not wrong. But desire the right kind of greatness and the right way to become great. Here Jesus says, you want to be great? That's fine. Just serve. And whoever wishes to be first, primary, the most elite in Christ's kingdom. And by the way, that's only Jesus. He's the king of the kingdom. He shall be slave of all. Isn't that who Jesus was? He was the servant of the Lord. And then Jesus says this, he applies it to himself. Again, he's the model here for humility, for the service. He says, there's the principle. Now I want to give you the illustration. Here's why that principle, that greatness comes through service, here's why that is true. Verse 45, Mark 10, 45. Here's the reason. For the Son of Man is the King of the kingdom, Daniel 7. The Son of Man, Jesus himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's my question for you. Why is Jesus the King of the coming kingdom? And you might say, because he's God. True. But that's not the answer Jesus gives. The reason why Jesus is the king of the coming kingdom, one reason, is because he's the greatest slave. He's exalted to the greatest position. This is not on the screen. Turn to Philippians for a moment. Just turn back to Philippians. Look at chapter 2. You see this. This is the principle. It's so key for us. Chapter 2, look at verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, the incarnate Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not stay in heaven. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, a doulos, a slave. It's exactly what we read in Mark 10. The king of the kingdom is the greatest slave. He took on the form of a doulos, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he what? He humbled himself. Well, you better believe he humbled himself. He left the glories of heaven. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. That's slave language. Obedient to his father. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay? Now look at the next verse and that first word. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. Why did God exalt Christ to the throne, the coming throne? Why is Christ the king of the kingdom? Why? Because he was the slave of all. Is that how we see ourselves in humility? Is that how we measure greatness? We know how we measure greatness today, right? I'm going to exalt myself. I'm going to show myself. Christ was completely opposite to that. The same principle is for us. At the Bema Seat, when the king judges us and gives rewards, part of the criteria will be, did you serve? What was your humility? That's the garments we are called to put on here. You can go back to Colossians 3. We need to be others-oriented, serving, sacrificing, putting on the humility of Jesus. Just imagine what a church would look like if we all intentionally pursued this characteristic, like actively pursued it. I would venture to say that divisions would dissipate and the bonds of unity would strengthen. Would you agree? I think so. Number four, Number four, a steadfast church must also pursue gentleness. Gentleness. Verse 12, put on gentleness, translated as meek. It's a word used to describe a soothing wind, a healing medicine, a colt that has been broken. In each instance, there is power, there's might. It's the idea of meekness. Power and might. So wind can become a storm. Too much medicine can kill you. A horse can break loose and run wild. But meekness, gentleness, is the ability to keep that potential power in check. We use our might, our influence, our energy for good, to build up, to encourage. And thus the gentle person does not fly off the handle when conflicts exist amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. They're able to control those emotions. The gentle person holds the tongue, guards the words. Why? Because the gentle person knows what the tongue can do. It is, we saw it last week, it is what? It is a fire. It can destroy. And this is the opposite of verse 8. Put off malice and slander and lying. Instead, be, again, gentle. And, not that anyone has ever done this in life, a gentle person does not go public with their grievances with brothers and sisters in Christ. It just goes without saying, but I'll say it. Does not gossip behind somebody's back. So are you pursuing gentleness here at EBC? Pursuing. Active. Or do you wield your words like a sword? You cut people down. Do you fight to be right, winning arguments, yet sacrificing love? Put on gentleness is the call. Number five, Paul adds here, a steadfast church must also pursue patience. Pursue patience. Finish verse 12. Put on patience. Literally, put wrath far away. This is self-restraint now. This is the refusal to retaliate in word or deed in the face of provocation. It's the very, again, opposite of those community-killing sins in verse 8. Just notice what Paul is doing. Put off these things. Put on the exact opposite. Put off anger. Put on patience. Put off wrath. Put on patience. Put wrath far away. And again, Paul is calling us to model God. Think of Exodus 34. The Lord says this, the Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. How slow to anger is God? Let's just face it. Before we came to him in salvation, we should have been dead, right? Do we sin against him? The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. We should have been dead, but he's slow to anger. How does this patience show itself? Look at verse 13. It shows itself by bearing with one another, now, holding back or long suffering, enduring discomfort. Often the word is used to refer to enduring persecution or affliction. We're called to endure the scorn and affliction from the world. That's true. 1 Corinthians 4, when we are reviled by the world, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. We bear up under. But that's not the endurance Paul has in mind here. The endurance commanded here is not in relation to unbelievers and their hatred of the gospel. It's in relation to other believers within the church. Bear with one another. So this is not enduring persecution for the glory of Christ. Let's put it this way. This is enduring irritation from your brothers and sisters in Christ. So patiently bear with those different personalities. Work through those tensions. I want to take a poll and just ask, has anyone ever been irritated with someone here at EBC? I'm not going to take the poll, but Bob raised his hand. That was too quick. If it's a righteous irritation, Bob, you're like Jesus. Okay? This is for real. Matthew 17:17. Okay? His apostles, Jesus' apostles, fail to cast out a demon out of a young boy, right? It's because of pride in that context, pride and prayerlessness. They couldn't cast out the demon. Here's what Jesus says. How long shall I put up with you? How long? That's righteous irritation. What was Jesus' answer? Forever. Forever. Now, this is obviously not a call to excuse or tolerate or put up with sin. That's not the point here. The command to bear with one another means to put up with, endure others in the sense of not writing them off. Right? Bearing with them means that you, despite them, continue to encourage and pray and build that relationship. Here's the question, why? Right, why? Why bear with one another? Answer, because the same Savior who saved you, the same Savior who saved you, is the same Savior who saved them. That's why. Regardless of whatever differences there might be between you or irritations you might have, the same Savior, let's put it in the context of love, who loves you is the same Savior who loves them. So bearing with one another then flows out of the togetherness we find at the beginning of verse 12. We bear with one another because we have each been chosen by God. We bear with one another because we are each beloved by God. We bear with one another because we've put on humility, recognizing that we are all recipients of God's grace. Notice also how bearing with one another flows out of how Paul ends verse 11. The reason we can bear with one another is because at the end of verse 11, Christ is all. He's all that matters. And he is in all, so he indwells all of his people. And no, bearing with one another is in the present tense, meaning we are to bear with one another as a way of life. Getting back to Jesus' statement, how long shall I put up with you forever? So too, we bear with one another, and we are to do it continually and unceasingly. Number six, steadfast church must also pursue forgiveness. Forgiveness, next phrase, forgiving each other. And thus grudges and resentments and animosities and divisions have no place for those united in Jesus. Look at verse 13. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, forgiveness permeates a steadfast church. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, there's forgiveness. Just as the Lord, model, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So Paul's moving, he's moving from bearing with one another that deals with personal irritations to now forgiving one another dealing with personal sins. Just as the Lord forgave you, it tells us exactly what this forgiveness looks like. It's to be immediate forgiveness. We prepare our hearts, we ready our hearts to forgive so that when that person has sinned against us, when they come and seek forgiveness, we can give it immediately. It's full forgiveness. Think of Isaiah 43. I am he, God says, I am he who wipes out your transgressions. I wipe them out. It's full forgiveness. It means that we commit to not dwelling on those sins when we forgive. It means not using those sins as weapons against others to hurt them. It means that we're not talking about those sins again and again in order to disparage that person. We forgive one another fully and permanently. Again, Isaiah 43. God adds this, I am he who wipes out your transgressions. I will not remember your sins. I will not remember. How many of us are keeping records of wrongs against our brothers and sisters here? By adding that phrase, just as the Lord has forgiven you, Paul's reminding us of God's love, that infinite debt that we owed God. He's bringing our minds back to the cross. He's reminding us of the high cost our forgiveness entailed. Robert Grimacki summarizes it well. He writes this, vertical forgiveness, so our forgiveness with God. Vertical forgiveness should result in horizontal forgiveness. Our forgiveness with one another. If Christ has forgiven believers of so much, then they should forgive each other of so little. His forgiveness is for time and eternity. Ours is only for time. The Steadfast Church not only cherishes Christ's forgiveness and proclaims Christ's forgiveness, but a steadfast church also models Christ's forgiveness with one another. Number 7, final pursuit. A steadfast church also pursues love. Love. This is the summary statement. Verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love. And using that wardrobe uniform language, love here is the belt that pulls all the garments together. Some translations say, over all these things put on love, as if love is like an overcoat that covers it all. This is the purposeful self-giving for the sake of others exemplified by God himself. And Paul's point in the phrase, beyond all these things, is that without self-giving love, none of these garments of righteousness will stay on. None of them. You know it, 1 Corinthians 13, without love, any words that we speak are just what? A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13, 2, let's just put it in today's context here. Without love, EBC will be nothing. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is an indispensable mark of a steadfast church. You know the verses. 1 John 2, the one who says he is in the light and yet what? Hates his brother, holds on, will not forgive, is in the darkness. 1 John 4, the one who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. We love because God's loved us. The Spirit resides in us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Don't believe him. And notice that word that Paul adds. Love is the perfect bond, the perfect bond. It's a word used for chains that holds a prisoner captive. This is used in the positive sense. This is selfless love. It's the chain. It's the glue that holds together, continue, verse 14, the unity of the church. Makes sense. When you are others-centered, when you're seeking only the greatest good of your brother and sister in Christ, there can be no disunity, right? And once again, the commands in the present tense, clothe yourself in selfless love as a way of life. Wear self-giving love continually. Never take that overcoat off. These are the pursuits of a steadfast church. This is the wardrobe we must put on daily, the uniform that befits our identity as God's chosen, holy, and beloved. I've asked this question a few times over the last few weeks. How will EBC continue to be a steadfast church in this valley? How will we do that? Answer, take off the soiled clothes of disunity. Take them off. Throw them into the hamper, never wear them again, and put on the attire of Christ. Look at verse 12 again. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, just as the Lord forgave you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That's our charge. Father, may we be faithful to fulfill that command. And may these characteristics be true of us here. Lord, there is no doubt that we have failed to put on these garments. Not only this week, but in months previous, maybe years. Lord, grant us conviction and to change. Grant us a new appreciation, perhaps a deeper understanding of the love that you have for us personally, so that our love is indeed freed to be shown to others. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.